Would you open your Bibles with me to the last chapter of Luke? We are coming to the end very quickly of our 18-month journey through the Gospel of Luke. I want to pick up the reading today in the 13th verse of Luke 24 and read to verse 35. Luke 13, 24, 13. Now that same day, and that was Easter Sunday, two of Jesus' disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Today is a day of unprecedented emotional and psychological illness. We hear much about depression, schizophrenia, neurosis, psychosis, paranoia, passive aggression, manic depression, megalomania, ADD, OCD, and a host of other problems. Professional counselors are being trained at an unprecedented rate to help take care of all these troubled people. I saw some recent statistics regarding the number of therapists per capita in various Western countries. In Italy, for example, there is one for every 333,000 people. In Germany, one for every 43,000. France has one for every 32,000. Britain, one for every 22,000. But the United States has one for every 8,500 people. That's 40 times as many as Italy, for example. Nor has this phenomenal increase in demand for psychotherapy escaped the evangelical Christian ranks. Virtually every evangelical seminary has added courses to prepare pastors to minister to people's psychological needs. Christian psychotherapists often turn down patients because their schedules are full. Furthermore, if you go to the Christian bookstore, you will find oodles of books on how to solve your problems. I went over to One Way and wrote down a few titles: How to Win Over Depression, How to Be Happier in the Job You Can't Stand, Growing Up Emotionally, Understanding Yourself, The Transformation of the Inner Me, The Search for Significance, The Christian's Use of Emotional Power, The Art of Learning to Love Yourself, and on it goes. At the same time, many are neglecting the greatest source book of all, the Bible. One of my seminary professors said, "Christians are voraciously devouring LaHaye, Gothard, Naramore, and Tournier." That was 30 years ago. The names today would probably be more like Anderson, Smalley, Trent, Dobson, Minerth, and Meyer. But the point is the same. He goes on to say they're devouring this stuff, literature which is to the Bible like Jack Benny is to Yasha Heifetz. Now, my purpose this morning is not to level a blanket criticism at professional counselors. I have a very healthy respect for psychiatrists and psychologists. When it comes to their expertise in dealing with emotional problems that are generated by environmental factors, chemical imbalances, glandular disorder, or other such causes. I frequently refer people to professional counselors myself, and I've seen a few as well. However, I believe that many of the problems we see in Christian circles are due to spiritual depression. And spiritual depression demands a spiritual answer. Let me define spiritual depression for you as a state of emotional or psychological disturbance characterized by pessimism, defeat, apathy, and a negative self-concept brought on by spiritual factors such as false doctrine, sin, unbelief, failure to respond positively to divine discipline, or just plain spiritual laziness. Let me repeat that because I want you to get it in your mind. Spiritual depression is a state of emotional or psychological disturbance characterized by pessimism, defeat, apathy, and a negative self-concept brought on by spiritual factors such as false doctrine, sin, unbelief, failure to respond positively to divine discipline, or just plain spiritual laziness. Now, I believe that spiritual depression is of epidemic proportions in the church today here in the United States, and I believe that it is increasing. So I would like us to ask ourselves, what is its cause and what is its cure? I believe at least part of the answer is found in this story of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It should not be any shock to us that these two disciples are suffering from spiritual depression. While we do not know anything about their personal lives, we do know something about their circumstances. Several years before this, they had cast their lot with a strange itinerant preacher from Galilee. Times were tough from the very beginning. Whenever success would begin to raise its head, opposition would come to smack it down again. Never having a permanent place to stay and never having enough money, they wandered with Jesus from Galilee to Judea to Samaria to Perea, watching his miracles, listening to his discourses, and trying to be good disciples. The most recent ray of hope had appeared just 1 week before this, when Jesus had ridden into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaimed to be king by thousands of onlookers. They could see for the first time the definite possibility of Jesus inaugurating the kingdom he had talked about, of leading a rebellion against wicked Rome, and establishing righteous rule for the first time in human memory. But then everything began to go wrong. First, Jesus began to hint more broadly that their expectation of the kingdom might not exactly be correct. And then at the Last Supper, he went so far as to say that one of his own disciples would betray him and turn him over to the authorities. And then while they were praying with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, sleeping once in a while at the same time, but while they were praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was seized by the religious leaders with the help of the Romans. A mockery of a trial resulted in an absolute travesty of justice, and Jesus was handed over to be crucified. Their hopes were shattered. All their fond memories and their grand dreams vanished as Roman guards led him off to the place of the skull. Still, a faint glitter of hope remained in their hearts. Maybe he would perform one of his patented miracles at the very last minute. But then even that hope vanished as they saw him die and his body was given to Joseph of Arimathea to be placed in a tomb. Now it's Sunday, the third day after that happened. But these two disciples are terribly confused. They've heard a rumor that Jesus had risen from the dead earlier that morning. But to their knowledge, no one had seen him. They were afraid. They felt they needed to get out of Jerusalem. And so they headed home, which was 7 miles away in the little town of Emmaus. And while they are on their way, they're discussing all the events that have unfolded in the recent weeks. I wish I could have heard their conversation. I suspect it might have gone something like this. "Jacob, what do you make of it all anyway?" "I don't know, Cleopas. The biggest problem to me is why he allowed our people and the Romans to mistreat him so. How can that possibly be honoring to God? After all, the right of self-defense is a basic human right, but he just let them abuse him without any attempt to defend himself." "The thing that I find especially hard to understand," adds Cleopas, "is that we know he had supernatural power. He could have obliterated those soldiers at will." "You don't think those miracles he performed were fake, do you?" asked Jacob. "How could they have been? You saw several of them with your own eyes." "No, somehow he must have believed it was necessary for him to die on the cross. In fact, I even remember him making comments to that effect. But why? What about all his talk about the kingdom?" "It beats me," said Jacob. "By the way, do you think there is any chance at all that those women really did see an angel? And what about their claim that he was resurrected this morning?" "I don't know what to think. Wouldn't he have shown himself to us by now? The women probably wanted to believe it so bad they talked themselves into it." Cleopas continued, "All I know is that we'd better stay out of Jerusalem for a good long time. The Romans will probably try to find all of his disciples and kill us." While they are conversing, Jesus catches up with them. But they fail to recognize him. For reasons we may not fully understand, God kept them from knowing that it was Jesus who was with them. It may be that God wanted them to come to the realization that they were hopeless and helpless without him. How often do we get caught up in the hopelessness of our situation, blinded to the spiritual realities beyond the events of our lives? And without doubt, there is much to be discouraged about, even today. When our president's popularity soars in direct proportion to the revelations of his personal immorality, when the post-disgrace continues its relentless assault on fundamental Christianity as it did again this week, when we see children killing children and adults killing babies, when natural disasters strike far and wide, frankly, it takes a strong dose of confidence in the presence and power of Christ to keep us from spiritual depression. Jesus is going to offer these disciples a prescription for their despair. But the first observation I want to make concerning these two disciples is that they suffer from certain spiritual liabilities. When Jesus asks them, "What's up?" their response shows that they have lost their joy. Look at verse 17b. "They stood still, their faces downcast." Their rejection, or their dejection, I should say, at what had happened to Jesus could not be hidden. It showed all over their faces. They had lost their joy. You know something? Negative thoughts and accompanying negative expressions actually serve to bring about depression or to continue it. We get ourselves into a vicious cycle sometimes. We have negative thoughts, or we feel depressed, and that leads to negative thoughts and negative facial expressions, which in turn leads to more depression, which in turn leads to more negative thoughts, and we get ourselves in this downward spiral that is terribly depressing. Dr. Frank Minnerth wrote a book a number of years ago entitled "Happiness is a Choice." Well, I don't think that's always true. I certainly think it's true a lot of the time. We can choose to let our circumstances just overwhelm us and control us and defeat us, or we can choose to seek out the positive things that God is doing in our lives. We can do that if we want to. The second spiritual liability related to the depression of these two disciples is loss of hope. Not only loss of joy, but loss of hope. Notice verses 20 and 21. They say, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Notice that past tense. We had hoped. In other words, we had hope and we've lost it. The cross had not destroyed the love of these disciples for Jesus, but it had destroyed their hope and their dreams. The third and the greatest spiritual liability we see in their lives is unbelief. Jesus says to them in verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken." Slow to believe all. You see, they had believed some of the predictions of the prophets. They had believed the predictions that Jesus was going to come and rule and reign in righteousness, but they hadn't believed all, for there were other prophecies that spoke of his rejection by his people and spoke of the cross, and they hadn't believed those prophecies. In summary, the spiritual depression of the two Emmaus disciples was both experiential and doctrinal. They had lost joy, they had lost hope, and they were suffering from unbelief in all that the scriptures had said. They are in trouble because of these spiritual liabilities. But lest we think they are in a whole depression too deep to escape, we hasten to turn your attention to a second observation, namely, that Jesus' disciples enjoy certain spiritual assets. While their faith had failed them somewhat, and there was more of pessimism and confusion in their hearts than there was of trust and understanding, let it not be said that they were at the point of giving up and throwing away their faith in Jesus, because they weren't there yet. As a matter of fact, I see several spiritual assets that serve to counterbalance the liabilities we have already noted. Perhaps the most significant of these is that their topic of conversation as they're walking along the road is Jesus. Though they don't understand what has happened, they still have their minds and their hearts on him. You know, if we're spiritually depressed, if we're disappointed in God or disappointed in Jesus, we're not going to solve the problem by drowning it in a bottle. We're not going to solve it by going on a spending binge. We're not going to solve it by quitting church in favor of golf. If we really want to get well, then we best keep our minds on Christ, on spiritual things in general, but on Jesus in particular. God doesn't mind us being honest about our doubts. He doesn't mind us bringing our trials and our questions to Him. What He minds is being ignored. And we must not do that when we're suffering from spiritual depression. A second spiritual asset these men have is that they focus on the facts. Look at verse 19. When Jesus asks them what events in Jerusalem they are talking about, they respond, events about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. The facts they recognized started with who Jesus was. He was a prophet, mighty in deeds. He did many signs and wonders. Remember what Jesus said, or the message that he sent to John the Baptist through two of his disciples? He said, go and report to John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. Not only was Jesus mighty in word or in deeds, but also mighty in word. When he spoke, his words rang with the power and authority of God. He did not teach like their own scribes taught, mealy-mouthed scribes, saying, well, here's an idea, chew on this a little bit. Jesus spoke with power and with authority. I think these men were wise in focusing on the facts. We have to start with what we know. We have to continually go back to the basic truths of Christianity, for that is where we will find a secure foundation. Every believer needs to have a solid foundation in biblical doctrine. Last fall, we offered a course in our Lay Bible Institute on basic Bible doctrine. I was delighted that some 70 people signed up for that, and I think over 60 of them finished the course. We plan to offer it every year. You see, I'm convinced that biblical truth is a preventative to spiritual depression. If we have those solid facts we can go back to when we're faced with difficult circumstances, we will prevent the depression from coming on in the first place. A third spiritual asset, which I didn't list in the outline, is a spirit of hospitality. Verse 29, these two disciples urged Jesus, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. Now notice how different that is from our normal inclination. When we are depressed, we don't want to be around other people. Least of all, do we want to invite someone into our home. But these disciples showed hospitality, even at their point of spiritual depression. When I notice that someone has not been in church for a good long while and I contact that person, I often find that they are suffering from some sort of spiritual depression, either indifference, discouragement, or defeat. But often it's difficult for me to know and to discover whether they are depressed because they're not in church or they're not in church because they're depressed. Again, that's part of that cycle. You see, God didn't give us Hebrews 10:25 because he wanted church services to be overflowing with attendance. He gave that verse to us because he knows we need it. And that verse says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There is a direct relationship between spiritual depression and the amount of time we spend with other believers. I really believe that. Incidentally, did you ever see a greater example of the truth of Hebrews 13:2 than we have in this text? That text or that passage says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, many have entertained angels unawares. Well, these disciples did not know who they were inviting to stay with them. But as a matter of fact, they were inviting the captain of the hosts of the Lord. What a marvelous experience. Well, so far we have seen that the Emmaus disciples are spiritually depressed. We have looked at some of their spiritual liabilities and also at some of their spiritual assets. We turn now to Jesus, and we see that he is able to turn spiritual depression into joyful confidence. It's indeed amazing to see Jesus operate in this particular circumstance. You see a little humor even here. Imagine the smile that came across Jesus' face when these two say to him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here?" Well, of course, he knows. He was at the heart of the whole thing. And at first, he just listens to them, but he is not above rebuking and correcting them. He says, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." More significantly, he begins to teach them from the Old Testament scriptures. If I wish that I had a record of the conversation between those two disciples before Jesus joined them, I really wish I heard this sermon that Jesus gave to them, where he opened up the Old Testament and showed them how he was on every page of it. I'm sure he started with the book of Genesis and showed where he is the seed of the woman. And in Exodus, how he was the true Passover lamb. In Leviticus, how he was the atoning sacrifice. And in Numbers, the manna from heaven and the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy, he was the prophet like unto Moses. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. In Psalms, the good shepherd. In Isaiah, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, the branch of righteousness. In Ezekiel, the plant of renown. In Daniel, the stone cut without hands. In Hosea, the lion of the house of Judah. In Joel, the stronghold of the sons of Israel. In Amos, the roaring lion. In Obadiah, the deliverer of Mount Zion. In Jonah, he is the counterpart of Jonah, who was delivered after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In Micah, the ruler from Bethlehem. In Nahum, he is the one standing on the mountain publishing peace. In Habakkuk, the rock who goes forth for salvation. In Zephaniah, the victorious warrior. In Haggai, the signet ring. In Zechariah, he is the rider on the red horse, the branch, the king mounted on the donkey, the cornerstone. In Malachi, he is the refiner, the son of righteousness, and the fuller that whitens like no other whitener can. What a sermon that must have been, as Jesus pointed out his own person and work throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Friends, we need to read our Bibles with spiritual eyes open to what it tells us about Jesus. He's on every page of it. This is not just a good book. It's not just great literature. It is the biography of Jesus Christ. The final and most important thing that Jesus does to turn spiritual depression into joyful confidence is that he reveals his presence to them. It says, as he breaks the bread, they recognize him. Perhaps he did it in a way peculiar to him. Maybe as he broke the bread, they saw the nail scars in his hand or in his wrist. Perhaps it was the way he prayed as he gave thanks for the bread. But something there caught their attention, and they recognized that Jesus was in their midst. And then he immediately disappears. We come finally to the fact that the ultimate solution to spiritual depression is heartburn. In case you hadn't figured it out, the kind of heartburn we're advocating today is the kind talked about in verse 32. It says that after Jesus vanished from their sight, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Friends, the answer to spiritual depression is a personal encounter with the risen Christ through the Scriptures. As these disciples realized they had been with Jesus, their road to despair turned into a highway of hope. Would Jesus say to you and to me today, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? You know, he might have to say that to some of us because some of us are ignorant of what the prophets have spoken. We don't read the New Testament much, to say nothing of the Old Testament. I grant you that listening to a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or your favorite radio preacher is far different from the privilege these disciples had in hearing Jesus explain himself from the Scriptures. But still, there is so much we can learn if we have a hunger for the Word of God. There is so much there that is available to us, even on our own, especially on our own, if we will take Bible reading and Bible study seriously. That, friends, will do more to cure your spiritual depression than anything else you can possibly take. Any pills, any therapy, that will do more to cure spiritual depression. These two disciples are so cured that they get up immediately and walk the 7 miles back to Jerusalem in order to share the good news with the other disciples. Danger or not, they cannot sit on what they have seen and what they have heard. You know, I'm not suggesting this morning that Christians begin to live in a dream world, denying their difficulties and their frustrations or even their emotional and psychological illnesses. I'm not suggesting that we take the position that doctrine is an automatic solution to every problem we have. But I am suggesting that when the risen Christ is seen in all of his glory, he enables a person to have new hope in his circumstances and to gain a sense of well-being that is absolutely unavailable by any other means I know of. Every one of us faces trials and circumstances that have the potential of bringing on spiritual depression. At such times, we are tempted to think that all hope is lost, that God doesn't care, and that unbelief, or at least pessimism, is our only choice. We must resist such a conclusion. During the Battle of Waterloo, England eagerly waited for news of the outcome. Its citizens knew full well that if Wellington, the English general, were defeated by Napoleon, England would be lost. Patience was exhausted and nerves were frayed. And finally, semaphore signals were received from a ship in the English Channel. From the top of Winchester Cathedral, trained eyes read those signals. Wellington defeated. And then fog set in, and the rest of the message, if any, was lost. Despair reigned as the people of England prepared for the worst. What would Napoleon do to their beloved England? And then the fog lifted, and the entire message was seen. Wellington defeated the enemy. And the message was far different. When Jesus died on the cross, the hopes and dreams of his disciples came to what they believed was an insoluble end. The only message that seemed to come through on that Friday was Jesus defeated. But by Sunday evening, they had gotten the full message. Jesus defeated the enemy. He had defeated Satan. He had defeated sin. He had defeated death. And today he lives. And he wants to be your Lord and your Savior. Through believing in him, you can have life. And friends, not just eternal life, but abundant life right now. A long-term, overall sense of well-being is available through Jesus Christ and through no one else. Let's pray.